Morning, church. There is nothing better on Sunday morning than some cowbell.
Just love cowbell.
You can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 20. We deal today with a strange little chapter. It's an offshoot of the previous one. And many people do, in fact, skip a lot of these chapters on the life of David. And we talked a little bit about that on Wednesday night, that people's sense of David as a saint, as a really saintly fellow, is partially damaged by really looking at the details of his life. And here we see him as he continues to sort of walk through very human responses. We also see him sort of resurrecting his career and kind of refocusing on God's work. We see the outflow and the fallout of all that's been going on, and it just keeps going. David is not safe. He's not safe even after conquering Absalom. That even as they move past that thing, even as they move past his self-pity, which almost derails things again, and even as they're sitting here now with this fight that was probably simmering for years, that was really troubling for years, the distinction between the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 of Benjamin and Judah, there's division there. And we ended the previous chapter with this divisiveness. And sure enough, as is the case, whenever things are bad or whenever there is a sense of division, there are people who will capitalize on that. And Christian, as we pick up this thing over Sheba's revolt, I want you to understand this happens over and over and over again, and it would happen in the church in a skinny minute. Just that at a point of divisiveness, somebody coming in and really sowing to that division can create an even bigger gap that then has to be dealt with. Now, that being said, all of this really is David's fault. David is struggling with a failure in leadership, and this is the fallout of that failure in leadership. And so we pick up chapter 20, verse 1. Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. And then David came to his house at Jerusalem. The king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left, to keep the house and place them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. And then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." And so what we see is David having to deal with one crisis after another. And many of you have probably been in this position where it seems like you say to the Lord in the middle of your circumstance, "Really, Lord? Here I am, I'm dealing with this, and now this is going bad, and now this is going bad." And you've had those days where you just, when it rained, it poured, and you could not stay ahead of the crisis. That's where David is. And also, like you, David does what he has to do at that moment. He deals with first thing first. The first thing is, I'm here in the middle of this, and this guy named Sheba jumps up, and there's this divisiveness between Israel and Judah, and Sheba jumps up, and Scripture calls him a worthless fellow. And that's probably true. This is a guy who nobody would have listened to before. Nobody cared two straws about him. He had never accomplished anything. He's just one of these guys in the masses, a Benjamite. He's not even really on the team that is traditionally loyal to David. He's right there with the Benjamites. The Benjamites are normally very loyal to the kings of Israel, to the kings of Judah. And here, Sheba jumps up. He sees an opportunity, and that is exactly what happens. And Christian, I want you to realize, in the middle of crisis, there are always going to be people who see an opportunity for themselves. Who it's not really about the group of people at all. It's not about what's best. It's not about going forward. It's not about anything. They just see an opportunity, and it's in those moments that the angriest voices, the loudest voices, become the voices that people listen to. And it has nothing to do with principle. And I want you to understand, what David is dealing with here is really a position that's been handed to him by God. He is the divine kingdom of Israel. God has handed him the kingdom and said, you and your sons are going to sit on the throne. This is a principle, and actually a God-revealed principle. I wish it was this easy in American culture to find those people where God said, this shall be your person, and we all kind of knew, instead of this whole voting thing that seems so amorphous and prone to failure. I would really like God to just sort of step down and say, here's your new guy. That would be great. Instead, we have sort of trust the sovereign hand of God, and then when we get the new president or the new governor or whatever, we go, really, Lord? This is... But David, he has been, by divine revelation, revealed this is God's person. And yet the voice on the other side in the middle of crisis is, has nothing to do with what God said, Israel, to your tents. And this worthless fellow who no one would have cared two straws about a couple of years before, or even a couple of months before, suddenly his voice has come to the loudest. And Christian, there are points where that's going to happen. Last week at the elder meeting, we were reading the law that's come out of North Carolina, and some of you aren't really aware of it, but it's the most logical thing in the world because they're facing this issue, the silliness over transgenderism. And so the transgender, the guy who dresses up like a woman, wants to be able to use a woman's bathroom. And it just seems like the silliest thing in the world. So we're sitting there around the table, and Steve Kay reads us the text of the law that North Carolina has passed. Just, hey, if you were born this way, you should use this bathroom. I can't even believe we're at the point in American history where we're making laws to make sure we tell people which restroom to use. That was something I learned in kindergarten, but now it's become a federal case. And so it seemed like the most logical thing in the world. We're sitting there, it seemed like the most logical thing in the world as Steve read the law. And we were like, well, that I don't see how you could hand that law to anybody. And they go, how dare they tell me what restroom I should go in? It just seems silly. And folks, we are at that point now where you read stuff like that and then you hear the response of people calling that hatred and vitriol and has no place in a society. And you go, man, it's just infuriating. It's absolutely infuriating. So, Christian, I want you to understand where we're headed is going to make you angry. The thing that came out of Georgia was unbelievable. I was reading articles surrounding it. And the thing in Georgia basically was a series of laws that would protect pastors and folks who did not want to sanction or participate in a gay wedding. And they were undoing that law based in business pressure. And the Republican governor vetoed the protection legislation. And so actually where the law was kind of headed was that if you were a person who didn't want to go to a gay wedding and you were invited, that if you did not go to that wedding based on religious grounds, the person whose wedding it was could sue you. That was where they were wanting to go with that. And it just, you go, man, that's infuriating. And folks, this is going to happen. These kinds of things are infuriating. I completely agree. And yet, if it's our fury we're listening to, we could wind up listening to worthless fellows. These guys who say what we wish we could say. And sure enough, you're sitting there dealing with the frustration of David, who's God's anointed king, and yet his failing to be the king he ought doesn't call us back to, well, he's God's king. Instead, well, that does it. Everybody to your tents. And so Israel finds themselves listening to the voice of a worthless fellow and running off or reacting in rage, regardless of what God has said. It's amazing to see that play out. And David is dealing with crisis after crisis. All those decisions along the way, you know he had to just be kicking himself. And Christian, this is something you also should keep in your mind. When we pick a sin, but we don't pick its consequences. When David sinned with Bathsheba, who would have ever thought years later, one of the fallouts, one of the things related to one of the things that's related to one, in the complex way that dominoes fall as a result of decisions we make, that he would be sitting here struggling to retain ownership and control of his own kingdom because of this stuff. The series of shenanigans, as I call them, all along the way that were a result of decisions he'd made and failures to do what he ought. Who would have thought? Christian, hold that in your head the next time you're sitting there going, well, it's a little thing. Man, you have no idea. No idea. But the subtle cracks you put in your relationship with your wife or your husband, the small things that you choose that create division between you and the Lord, little things that stack up and mount and ultimately lead to this level of ruin. And so now David is dealing with crisis after crisis. And so the first thing he has to do is go home and show his face around Jerusalem. We've got Sheba, son of Bichri, out there running around, causing division, Israel scattering. Well, okay, he can't lose what he has. And so he goes home and he sits on his throne and he deals with the issues of the concubines and puts them away and says, all right, these guys will never be a temptation to anybody else again, as sort of a seizing of power. And so he deals with all that stuff, and he gives an order to his new general. And he says, Amasa, here's the thing. 3 days' time, be ready to go. Get everybody together. And so David deals with the issues of the kingdom, clears house, deals with whatever stacked up on the inbox since he left office, and shows up, and nobody's there. Amasa hasn't done anything. And then you're sitting there with another crisis. Does this mean that Amasa, a guy who has a loyalty to Israel, who has been a part of Absalom's regime change, is Amasa now making a subtle dig? He didn't show up for this appointment. I gave him an order and he didn't show. And so David's sitting here, what do I do now? And so we pick up in verse 5. So Amasa went out to call the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. So Joab's men went after him. And here you see that subtle power play. Abishai, he had taken Joab out of the seat of power, out of the position of general, put Amasa in. Now he gives an order to Abishai, but it's Joab who follows it. I'm telling you, man, Joab is the most fascinating character in Scripture to me. You talk about a guy I would love to sit down and talk to, is Joab. I'm not quite sure I'll see him in heaven, but he's a fascinating character. He's a bulldog, and he's David's bulldog. Not anybody else's, but his fierce loyalty to David causes him to overstep and do things that are just amazing. And I just tell you again, watch out if you have a Joab in your life. Somebody it's tempting to have in your life because they're fiercely loyal. They will fight for you. They will do all sorts of stuff for you. They love you, but they will do evil for you. And you've got to watch out for those people. Got to watch out for people who would do anything for you, including sin. And they're out there. Some people just get a yen for you. Your personality just attracts them. And so you wind up with these people who are just incredibly dangerous to have around. A friend of mine went to Wheaton College, and he was there the same time Rob Bell was there. Rob Bell is sort of famous as a national pastor before he became a heretic in the last couple of years, and he stepped into the netherworld now. He's a bit of a mess. But my friend knew Rob Bell. He said Rob Bell was this incredibly charismatic guy when he was in college. And he said here you are at Wheaton College. Everybody's being trained to be a pastor. This is a Christian school, a religious school. And Rob would take this cadre of guys who was fiercely loyal to him, and they would go out and crash weddings on the weekends just to see if they could get away with it. And they would be out having fistfights and all this goofy stuff, all because Rob had this belief that he could get away with anything. And so he'd surround himself with these guys. And so when Rob Bell stepped into heresy, I was talking to my friend, Ron. And I said, Ron, does this make sense? He said, man, this is exactly who Rob Bell was when he was 18 years old. He's an incredibly charismatic, dangerous guy. That's who he is. And he was pastor of one of the biggest churches in North America. Man, you got to watch out. Maybe he's Sheba. Maybe he's Sheba. Verse 7. So Joab's men went out after him, along with the Chariathites and Pileathites and all the mighty men, and they were out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. But when they were at the large stone, which is at Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now, we have no idea why Amasa was there. Was Amasa really fighting against David? Was he delaying as sort of an undercurrent? Nobody knows. Was he just incompetent? Could have been. But I want you to pay attention to this story. Hopefully you haven't read it recently, and it'll be really exciting to you. When they were at the large stone, which is at Gibeon, Amasa came out to meet them. Now, Joab was dressed in his military attire. Why? Because he was pursuing Sheba, the son of Bichri. And over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at its waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. So Joab said to Amasa, Is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand. So he struck him in the belly, and with it he poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again. And then he died. Now, I want you to understand what happened, okay? So as Joab is walking up and they meet Amasa, Joab's got a sword in a sheath. And this is a sword dagger. It's very common in the ancient Near East. Not a big, long sword. More of a long knife. And as he walks up to meet Amasa, he contrives for this thing to fall out of his belt. And it's very clear from the text that Joab then bends down and picks it up with his left hand. Casually, as it were. It drops out, and he's, you know, looks sort of foolish. Dropped my sword, so to speak. And he picks it up with his left hand. And it says he went at Amasa with his right hand to grab him by the beard. Oh, and this intimate, ah, how are you, my brother? Are you, things okay? And then, yeah, right. Amasa's not thinking anything of it because he's holding it in his left hand. And so this is one of the distinctions in Scripture. One famous, of course, is Eod. Eod, the judge of Israel, was a left-handed man, and Scripture makes that very clear because as he goes in to visit Eglon the king, they search him, but they do not find it. And so Eod pulls this dagger out with his left hand and buries it in Eglon. You remember that Eglon's really large, overweight, and the knife actually gets sucked in by his fat, and he can't get it out. And so, great story. I'm telling you, boys love the Old Testament. Love it. And so here, with all the gore that Scripture could ever spare on something, it says that as Joab comes up, he's like, oh, my brother, yeah, good to see you. And he stabbed him, and then apparently pulls the blade sideways, and it eviscerates Amasa, and his guts fall out on the ground. Now, I don't know if you've ever gutted an animal. Most of you have. That's a fairly forceful strike, and you got to be really purposeful to do so. And I got to tell you, this is the second time Joab's done this thing. He'll knife you in the belly. Now, that's a good guy in a sense to have on your side, not a good guy to not have on your side. And so you may be sitting here, well, do I let a Joab in my life, or do I run the risk of being across the table from my Joab, who's not my friend? The But there he is. And you got to ask the question, why? Well, we don't know that Amasa has betrayed David. Joab doesn't know it. But Joab lives by a little proverb that I live by. And I'll be honest with you, it may not be the best part of my character. But here's a little proverb I live by. Whatever isn't dealt with immediately becomes a problem. And I don't like problems. So I deal with stuff on the front end rather than let it stew. It's just a thing with me. Now, every time I say this, and I do, I have a number of proverbs that I quote in my house and I quote around my kids, and I secretly hope they pick up, but we don't want their mother to know. And so every time I say, hey, whatever is dealt with immediately becomes a problem, Kimberly looks at me like I'm insane, and she said, and then Sydney says, Mom, it's true. It's true. That's my girl. Not on my side on everything, but Joab approaches Amasa. He doesn't know if he's betrayed him. He doesn't know if Amasa is going to be a problem, but he knows sure how to eliminate it as a problem for the future. This is perhaps not one of the great characteristics of Joab, and I have to reflect on it in my own life. I'm not saying I'll knife you. I'm saying that sometimes I approach things as problems to be dealt with rather than all-encompassing and thinking holistically about something. You need to watch it. You do. You need to watch that sort of thing. But here is Joab approaching a potential problem, and rather than it be a potential problem, he provides a certain solution. And he does it deviously. Now, verse 11. There stood by one of Joab's young men, and he said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. Now, folks, I want you to understand, and you got to paint this picture. This is almost comedic. Everybody's standing around. Here you have a military unit and a military unit, and as they come across these two military units, Joab approaches it, and he drops his sword, and there's sort of a ha-ha. You can see sort of people sort of tittering. He dropped his sword, and he picks it up almost casually, and he's like, brother, and then he stabs Amasa, and everybody stops, and especially when he finishes the job, and the intestines fall out on the ground, and there's blood everywhere, and everybody's staring. And one of Joab's guys, just out of nowhere, as everybody's staring, going, oh, man, what just happened? One of Joab's guys, and you just picture this guy, whoever's for David and Joab, yeah! And it immediately changes the atmosphere of the meeting. Everybody says, yeah, that's right. You don't want to be the guy at that moment with Joab with a bloody sword in his hand going half-hearted, whoever's for David and Joab, yeah! And everybody screams. Verse 12. But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the men saw that the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into a field and threw a garment over him. And when he saw that everyone who came by stood still. And so what was happening was, as these military units now began to move, we're for Joab, we're for David, everybody's pausing to look at Amasa. And I've checked the text six ways from Sunday, and I can't actually figure out, the text is really unclear, whether Amasa is actually dead at this point or just dying. It's grotesque either way. But it's also really clear to see the mentality of the soldier. As these guys approach, everybody pauses and looks at Amasa in the way that we slow down for a wreck on the highway or anything out of the ordinary, and somebody goes, hey, this is a problem, we better deal with it immediately, and they drag him off and unceremoniously throw a cloth over him to keep the army moving. Man, it's rough. This is rough. It's also very clear in Scripture. Scripture usually spares the gore, but on this occasion, Scripture really lays it out there. Verse 13. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, they went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beit Ma'akah, and everybody needs to know that Abel Beit Ma'akah. And that, doesn't that sound lovely? And it just means field of the house of Ma'akah. When you see Beit or Beth, that word means house. And so Bethlehem is house of food. So anytime you see Beth, and it's pronounced Beit. So Abel Beit Ma'akah. Doesn't that just rolls off the tongue? Where are you from? I'm from Abel Beit Ma'akah. It's kind of nice sounding, isn't it? Well, it's way up north. And they're not really sure where it is. They did some initial archaeological digs starting in 2012 there. And they think they've really locked it down and this is the place. But up until then, they weren't quite sure. They thought they had it sited 100 years ago or so. But it's only in the recent years that they've been really doing significant digs at Abel Beit Ma'akah. And actually, you can sign up and go on a dig if you'd like. I think it's through Sousa University, if you're interested. Take a summer trip and go do some digging. But it's way up near the northern border. Nice neighborhood up there in modern Israel. And so they come up to Abel Beit Ma'akah, verse 15. They came and besieged him in Abel Beit Ma'akah. They cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Now, this is really interesting. It also shows an evolution in military history for Israel. That when Israel came into the land, they were very used to sieging cities. And they sieged cities and destroyed cities. And then there's a period during the Philistines where they didn't really have the ability to practice war or to learn war. And then with Saul, the advent of modern warfare for the Israelites really came into focus. And by the time that Joab is working for David, besieging a city is just, that's another day at the office. These guys come up to Abel Beit Ma'akah. They immediately set up a siege ramp. They immediately set up the mechanisms to rip this thing down and begin. They just throw themselves into it workmanlike. And then, verse 16, a wise woman called from the city, Here, please tell Joab to come here that I may speak with him. So he approached, and the woman said, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. And then she said to him, listen to the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I'm listening. And then she spoke, saying, formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel. And thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. And this is one of the northern cities. It's way up north. And as Joab comes up to the city, he immediately lays siege to it. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't do anything but immediately go to war. And the city hunkers down and they close the gates and they're going, what in the world? That's Joab out there. These are Israelites. What? Who came into town recently? Well, the only guy to come into town recently is a guy named Sheba, son of Bichri. Oh, that can't be it. That guy's a worthless fellow. He couldn't possibly be in trouble for anything. And so as they're standing there, wondering what's going on, and Joab is laying siege to the city, a wise woman says, Joab, could you speak to me? Yes, I'm Joab. What do you need? She said, you know what? We're reputed here for our wisdom. In fact, people used to say, if you have a problem, go to Abel. They'll fix it. And Joab says, oh, yeah, okay, I see it. And she continues this way. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You're seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab replied, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted his hand against King David. Only hand him over and I will depart from the city. And you'll notice here that Joab is actually working out his philosophy. What's his philosophy? Whatever isn't dealt with immediately becomes a problem. He doesn't stop to ask a question. He doesn't pause to see if he can get anybody on his side. He just rushes into the breach. Joab is a dangerous guy, guys. He's just a dangerous fellow. And he moves like this. And actually, this wise woman draws him up short with simply pointing out, Joab, as you are laying siege and attacking us, you're attacking your own people. We're God's people. Do you realize that we're a mother in Israel? We produce children, children that are inheritance under the Lord. And your behavior is such that without cause, you may in fact lead to many of them to be destroyed. What are you doing? And Joab pauses and says, hey, you have a point. Here's my issue. My issue is inside your city is a guy named Sheba, son of Bichri. And he's raised his hand to the king. He's a bad guy. You give me him, and this all goes away. Now, I want to hear this next part. Such is not the case, but a man from the hill country, Ephraim, Sheba, son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against David. Only hand him over, and I will depart the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head will be thrown over the wall to you. You're supposed to laugh. This is a wise woman, a peaceable woman, a sweet woman. Oh, she could make cookies for somebody. She's somebody's grandmother. No problem. We'll just cut his head off and throw it over to you. And there's Bichri, son of Sheba. He's down in some cafe drinking an espresso. He goes, what? What did I just hear? Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it over the wall to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now, Joab was over the whole army of Israel. Folks, this is in some ways a lighthearted story. But it points out some things. This is a result of a long string of occurrences that began with David's sin. When you tolerate sin in the camp, when you tolerate sin among God's people, the fallout just goes on forever. Don't do it. Deal with stuff. Deal with it honestly. Deal with it immediately. Deal with it in God's way. Or down the road, you wind up having to slog through really ugly stuff. And actually, this solves a problem. You say what you will about Joab. Joab's a bad guy. But Joab actually solves this problem. We don't hear about any more rebellion. You get your head cut off. Okay, we'll try a different tack. And you look at Joab and you say, man, how in the world? I mean, these are God's people? Yeah, it's disappointing at times to see God's people have. But I want you to understand the whole reason they have to do this is because they aren't dealing with stuff all along the way. And in your family, in your home, in a nation, stuff that gets off track, that is not dealt with the right way, it just has a way of metering out in ugly consequences that go on forever. And pretty soon, the only way to deal with it is to do really ugly things to get things back to normal. And actually, that's the summation of the last verses. I want you to read them. Verse 23. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was over the forced labor. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Sheba was the scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, the Jerite, was also a priest to David. Why would this passage end with a summary of who's doing what? Well, it's really simple. The passage is saying, and only at this point did everything go back to normal. That whole thing that started down the way with Bathsheba and then walked through Amnon and Absalom and all of these ugly stuff that just went over a period of years. It's only after this, after a bunch of murders and ugly stuff and just locking everything down and getting things back in order, it's only after this did everything go back to normal. And Christian, this is just the long, sad road of sin. It's just where it goes. when we allow it in our lives and when it meets out in its consequences. And you wouldn't notice it. You wouldn't see it unless you're really committed to studying the passage as we've studied it, walking through it sequentially, looking at what God's doing and how man is failing. And we're supposed to learn lessons from that. Don't fail. You got sin in your life? Get rid of it. You've got mess that happened a long time ago? Get it straight. You've got a world of hurt happening around you? Ask the question, did I do something to bring this here? And God, show me my faults and I can deal with it. If I've got old stuff with my kids, I need to sit down and talk to them. Hey, by the way, when that happened, I was wrong and I need your forgiveness. If you've got stuff in your marriage that's just been sitting around for years and it hasn't been properly dealt with, it's never too late. If you're hooked into something that's been enslaving pieces of your life for years, go back and get it straight. Otherwise, you're just going to keep seeing consequences. And it's no way to live. It's no way to get God's best out of your Christian life. It's no way to flourish as God's people. I know we're committed to this in leadership, that we do our best to deal with stuff. And we don't always deal with it correctly. We work our hardest at it. But our goal is to keep this church where God wants us to be. And that means doing hard things sometimes, but we're trying to deal with it on the front end. Not in the way that I typically do. And I told you, Joab has a way about him, and I connect to that Joab way. That's a personal failing of mine. But keeping things before the Lord and asking God, keep us faithful, help us to have wisdom here and what to do and when. Well, you should do the same thing in your own life. Approach your Christian life that way. Don't hide it. Don't deny it. Don't not deal with it and go passive. Rather, step up to the plate and operate in clarity and wisdom. It's God's way. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just ask that you drive these lessons home. They're important lessons. They're lessons that require a focus and more often, just a commitment to do what you will. That the world actually offers ways to deal with sin, and they're always wrong. And the world would push us in those directions, but they just mete out more of the same. Help us to walk through things faithfully and to work through things in your way. Help us to avoid the mistakes of our brother David, who simply, at times of great crisis, chose the wrong things. And the consequences of those crises went passive. His response was tepid. And it just led to more. And we just ask, Lord, that you give us wise hearts that learn the difference. And it's in your name we pray.